Well, good morning.
And a lovely morning, it is.
Lovely morning. It's good to see everybody awake and alive. We're going to take another stab at Revelation 4. I didn't do a good job last week. I got to chatting. So we'll pick it up. Remember, this is in many ways definitely a high point, one of the most significant chapters in Revelation, maybe in Scripture. Do you want to know what happens when you die? Here it is. You want to know what heaven is like? Here it is. You want to know what judgment day? Here it is. One of the things that John is teaching us, and really Scripture is teaching us, is that this moment is the transitional moment. This is what Daniel saw. I just had a great question about it. Remember, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days. He sees the Book of Life brought out. He sees the throne, the chair set up, the attendance of hundreds of millions of angels. This is Judgment Day. This is the culmination of when humanity has now come to fruition in the presence of God. So last week we talked a lot about the description of God as a being of light, but there was colors associated with that light. Remember, it was sort of this golden brown amber color light surrounded by a rainbow form of a green color. These would have reflected the gems. Well, I say that backwards. The gemstones that appeared on the high priest's chest and the representation of God's love for humanity, God's love for Israel, were represented by those colors. And here it is sort of fulfilling the image of God. We also had 24 elders. We talked about the line of priests that came from that. And again, this representation of what humanity was to be before God. We have a degree of authority, but our authority comes as a priest, as a servant, intermediary between God and the world. And then we have, of course, these gold crowns that are representation of the good, the righteous, that we're capable of. And if it wasn't weird enough, then we had this great description of the Trinity. Remembering, of course, the Trinity is never defined for us in Scripture, but it is described for us. And so you had God on the throne, you had the seven torches representing Christ, but you also had the representation of the Spirit, literally the three in one. So I think I want to pick up with the angels, or properly the cherubim. So where are we? Chapter 6. We have just finished the Sea of Glass. Did we talk about that last time? I don't remember. No, we didn't. Okay, well, back up, Kurt. So in front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. Do you, in previous Bible studies, remember what is actually the biblical word for heaven? Not what we would expect.
There's not a Hebrew word for heaven, is there?
Say that again?
Is there a Hebrew word for heaven?
Yes. It's Hashemayim, the two waters, or the waters. And again, that's not what you would expect. You would think that, you know, up in the clouds, up in the sky, or the eternity, but the two waters. And so you have Haaretz, the earth, and Hashamayim, the two waters. This two waters, we pick up in Genesis, is this representation of how they very much viewed the world. So there were waters above us and waters beneath us. And this is sort of a practical cosmology, right? There must be water above us because it, what? It rains. There must be water beneath us because if I dig a hole deep enough, I'll either find China or I'll find water. No, you just, you find water. So, you know, this flat earth theory and all the weird stuff, and we think it's modern that earth is a bubble, but certainly the Hebrew ancient cosmology and really a lot of ancient Near Eastern saw water as the beginning and the end. So this heaven becomes kind of this boundary mark or this liminal place that separates humanity from God. One of the themes that we'll pick up in Revelation that was presented to us in Daniel is that water, especially as it's connected to earth, is chaos, is the potential that we have with free will that often leads to evil, to problems, to messes. So this is kind of a deep dive. But way back in Daniel, we had the description of several beasts that will represent empires from the time of Daniel to the end of the world. So we have the Persian Empire, we have the Greek Empire, we have Babylonian Empire, we have the Roman Empire. And they're all described in varying degrees of, you know, goats and lions and stuff. But where does Daniel describe all of these creatures coming from?
The sea.
Yeah. And so the sea really represents this churning of humanity. I was thinking about it Sunday in the sermon. The greatest threat you will face in life, truthfully, is not the devil, is not a demon. Now, hear me clearly. I think the Bible does teach they are dangerous, and they're not things we want to mess with. But the chance, the workload for them is so great that the thing that's going to cause you the greatest harm in life, the greatest threat, is other people. And maybe you should include yourself in that we can be our own worst tempter. And this is really reflected in the biblical idea that the ocean, the chaos. So, delving back to our Matthew study, even in the New Testament, this sense of deep, dark water as chaos, as a source of evil, is very, very much present. Remember when the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, when do they finally get upset? What is the act that they describe to us? Yeah, when they get to the middle of the lake and they look down and it's that really deep, we're not in the shallow anymore. And so it's just their understanding that from the even beginning of Genesis, the Tahom, the deep, is the place that evil arises. So you have the water above us that is the liminal space connecting us to God and the water beneath us that is the boundary. Yeah, so here's a map of it, of Sheol, of the underworld from hell. So the image that John is sort of receiving is that all of this potential, all of this chaos, all of this drive towards evil has ceased. And that the ocean is no longer deep and dark. But what is it? Yeah, it's clear. It's organized. Just like the elders sitting there represent the true culmination of what it is to be human. So now all of this potential has been realized into something. And creation has been sort of perfected. And it is us sort of looking up through the chaos of the water above, and that it has become this crystal place. So on the one hand, they are describing sort of the boundary between moving from here to there, but also sort of as where God reigns. Again, this is very close to Ezekiel's description of God, that they always seem to imagine this ordered plain, this clear sea. Ezekiel describes it in the color blue, sort of this blue plain that God exists upon. So we will watch the sea metaphor a great deal, the contradiction between the chaos and the evil that it represents now, and then the ordering when we transition from time to eternity, from this world to the new world, from our sort of world to heaven. So any questions on that? Follow the sea. All right, so now let's get into the angels. In the center and around the throne were four living beings. Does your Bible say living beings?
Creatures.
Yeah. It's Zoeon. Zoe, from where we pick up in English from the Greek word life, living beings, which is kind of a difficult word for us to translate. It is the Hebrew, or the, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew cherubim, or cherubim. We've sort of beat this horse to death, but we got to undo centuries of stupid Greek and Roman thinking. Back when I was an early pastor, I always had these sweet little ladies in the church that wanted to help me decorate my office. And so this one whole Sunday school class got the idea that I needed angels in my office. And so they went to Hallmark, which was popular back then, the little stores, and they started buying me the little cherubim. I don't know if you remember those, right? It was all these variations of these fat little babies being cute little cherubims. And so I finally raged through them all out, which is terrible. But this is just sort of a classic example that we of Christians have picked up cultural herpes when it comes to how we view biblical things, right? We can't get past a messenger, which is the Greek word angelos, a messenger from God in the ancient world was a Cupid, a fat little baby that went from heaven to earth. And so this was so ingrained in the early Gentile side of the church that when they say the word angelos in Scripture, they not only imagine the function this being is taken, but they imagine the form. It's a little guy with a bow and arrow, right? It's going to shoot. We will try to modify it a little bit because we don't make it, you know, cute little baby. We'll make it a being, usually a man, with wings. But as you'll see here biblically described, that's not in John's frame of reference at all. It's not. Now, angels are complicated subject matter. You're dealing with 1,500 years of sort of spiritual experience with God, and there are a variety of forms that these angels take. We have it described to us that there are many types. Depending on how you interpret some terms, there are between 7 and 8 different types of beings, spiritual, not from earth, that have served as angels, all the way from those that appear human. The Hebrew, they're called the Ishim. The Ish, remember man, the plural Ishim, to some of the more outlandish, which we're getting here. What else do I need to say about cherubim? Here it is. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, Zoeon, cherubim, each covered with eyes, front and back. Again, I would love to brand my own little cherubim line, the cute little babies with eyeballs everywhere. So John is very much seeing, I guess what he's seeing is very much reflecting the Galilee that he grew up in. And you guys know this. Why would this thing be covered in eyeballs?
All seeing.
It's all seeing. Right. We've seen the pattern again from Daniel, Ezekiel to here, that the way that you describe attributes of God is a description, the use of adjectives involving nature around, of beings that are around him. So instead of saying, as a Greek would, this eternal light that sits on the throne is all-knowing, all-powerful, we have this very ancient Near Eastern way of saying it has eyes, eyes all over the place. It is all-seeing. And they sort of overdo the eyes, I think. The first of these living beings was like a lion. And that phrase, was like, is is the simile, is the explanation. But it always sort of creeps me out to stop and think, our lion looks like this thing, and not this thing looks like our lion. Sort of which came first?
Yeah.
Well, in this case, the cherubim. So lions, I know, it's just, it's a very different way. It's sort of like the color of the light. But there was a lion. Second, there was an ox. Third, had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. So what's a lion?
Animal.
Yeah, why would our animals appear like this angel? What does this lion represent?
Power.
Yeah, the power, the sort of majesty. Lions are almost universal signs for nobility, leadership, brother from Egypt to Babylon. You were not anybody in the ancient world unless you had a pet lion, which I don't know how all that worked out. Leopards and lions, everybody seems to have one. So you have the sort of nobility, the power, the rulership of a lion. Again, this is a cherubim, but it's reflecting God. And you guys remember when we did the Ezekiel passage, right? This is very, very close to the same thing Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel seeing the same thing. Daniel gives us the more generic explanation that there are lots of beings there. He doesn't break into it. So the reason I'm really confident about what's going on with these things is that archaeologically they're confirmed for us. So when we look at Israel and their depictions of cherubim and also seraphim, which is a whole other chapter coming in the future about great dragons, what you see behind me is how they do it. So this is actually an ivory that was recovered from Samaria in what was ancient northern Israel. We've talked about it before, but worth remembering, there is this sort of built-in air conditioner in ancient Israel, that everything in Israel moves from the ocean to the mountains. Everything is moving in an easterly direction. And so in the morning, the cool breeze will sort of hit the coastal areas, and then later in the afternoon, it moves up to the foothills, and then late afternoon, it's moving up into the mountains. And so in order to cool their homes, or wealthy homes, in Samaria, in Judea, they always build balconies with these sort of fenstressed windows, so the cool breeze will come through. In the palace in Samaria, they decorate this cool breeze with these ivory panels that you see here. So you sort of have panel, open space. And it is one of our best depictions in a relief of these cherubim. And you see them go through the same patterns. These cherubim, some will have lion bodies or lion heads, some have ox bodies, some have eagles, have the human. So we're confident of what they, at least in their own minds, are depicting.
Did in Ezekiel or Daniel, did it also depict them with six wings?
It does. Well, no, I take that back. The seraphim, usually they have four wings, and they have six wings, but we'll talk about them. So ox, that's pretty clear. What's an ox a symbol of? Yeah, great, great strength. I think every kid should have to go out and pick on the bull, right? In their fathers, just to learn the reality. That is a big animal. And if you upset that thing, you're going to pay a terrible price. A human face. So the first human face wasn't on a human. Sort of mind blowing. But what do we represent that's different from the animals?
We're made in God's image.
But say more about that. He doesn't have a face that looks like ours. Or what is the image like? What's unique? If a lion is strong and a bull is strong. What are we?
Smart.
Yeah, we're intelligent. We think. We know. Like God, we choose between good and evil. Remember, it's one of those translation massive challenges. In English, in the image of always implies eyesight, that it looks similar. It does not do that in Hebrew. In Hebrew, that you're the image of means you're the same substance as. So it's, you know, like a cloud and a watermelon. A Hebrew would say they're in the same image because they're primarily made of water. Doesn't mean they look alike, but they're water. We are spirit. We are spirit that chooses. We have the potential to be an eternal spirit. So we're of similar substance to God, although we're not God. And I don't know. I think this would be the most frightening part of all of this. Not just seeing these creatures, but knowing that these creatures are intelligent, like us. But again, the point of the exercise is to know that they are a reflection of God. He is the ultimate intelligence. And fourth, you have the presence of an eagle. Again, very popular image in the ancient world. Still, I think today, most flags, most countries, everybody loves their eagles. So it's sort of the swiftness, the power, the striking. If you've ever been walking along and suddenly a hawk comes down and strikes a pigeon, you get the complete freedom of action.
Is this an eagle or a buzzard?
It's a buzzard. But I'm trying to kill one sacred cow at a time. So in Israel, there are no big eagles. But when we translate in the King James period, they are unfortunately reflecting their world. And so the word Nesher, in order for them to make sense of it, they are looking for the big, soaring, mighty, noble birds in their world. And there are no vultures in England, right? It's too wet. And so they pick eagles. And so it's just one of these things that's entered into our thinking. One of the things I love to do when we go to Israel is actually look at the griffin vultures. And you'll very quickly get what this image is. It's one of the largest species of vultures. So imagine our turkey vultures about three times, the size. And it's that process where they're soaring. And think about their basics. What does the wind represent for them? Ruach, which is, yeah, it's God's presence. And so you have these incredible beings that are at, again, the top end, and they are moving by the power of the wind, by the power of the Spirit. Griffin vultures are in a whole other category. There's a famous story out of Africa where a jet airliner hit one while cruising. So they are the highest flying, these griffin vultures, birds that we know. I mean, it's massive. So anyway, there's that. So in the ancient world, there are falcons, which, what's the difference between a falcon and an eagle? A size, yeah. Like the great Horus in Egypt actually saw one years ago, and he said, you know, always thought it was this mighty. You look at a bald eagle, now that's a bird, right? That's impressive. They don't have those in the Near East. But anyway, we'll talk about wings in general. So the wings represent that they are divine, they are above us. This sort of many wings represents sort of their high level. And as we have described to us in Isaiah, there's multiple functions of these wings. They cover their eyes, which is sort of a weird element here in that we have eyes everywhere, including on the wings, but often the wings are used to cover their eyes. As powerful and as strange and as different as these creatures are, They themselves are not God. They're not even demigods. To God is as much God to these creatures as he is to us. Now, in our current state, these beings are much more than we are. But there is a reverence even that they have to show. We cannot look on the face of God, and either can they. He is too much. Too much power, too much reality, too much. They also, in ancient Eastern custom, when you stand amongst something that's holy, what do? You bow, and this is weird manners. One of the first things you, well, not the first things, one of the things that is used to base social strata on in an Egyptian depiction of any action with their gods is who is wearing shoes. You cannot wear shoes in the presence of a god. And we see this in scripture too, right? When did this happen? When you have to take off your shoes. God told Moses, right. So it's just this ancient way of, amongst your great superior, you take off your shoes. It's sort of like those weird Asian, I shouldn't say weird, but it's the Asian custom. Or we always had like weird neighbors that had new carpet, and they're like, take off your shoes. But, so anyway, he who gets to wear the shoes is the important person. So maybe I should write a book, Barefoot in Heaven. So the angels are, in a sense, barefoot in heaven. They cover their feet. And there's other cultural things about displaying your feet in front of God, all of that. But these creatures have this deference to God. And, of course, with one set of wings, they fly. You know, they're in the sense of eternity.
Sure.
Yep.
Bigfoot.
Yes, Bigfoot shows reverence for God every day. So if your wife's asked you, what'd you learn in Bible study this morning?
Bigfoot.
Mm-hmm. Bigfoot. God wants you to be barefoot, honey. So it's just ancient culture. And then this bizarre description, and their wings were covered all over with eyes inside and out. Day and night and day, they keep on saying. So again, this second time, John has stressed this for us, God is absolutely all-seeing. And on judgment day, here it is all laid before us. Everything that has been done has been seen by him. And it's all leading towards this moment that the angels are singing about. I didn't bring it today, but there is an Egyptian attempt to depict the one God, the God that is all things. And it's this hodgepodge of every kind of animal image, wings, and it's actually this dwarf that has wings and animal heads. And it's interesting because it's covered in eyes too. And so here we have it again in Revelation. It's just this strong reinforcement of the nature of God based on the presence of sight. Real quick, what also does the eye represent sort of in the totality of what makes us human?
Sin?
Taking what you want?
It can, yeah.
Looking into the spirit.
But, yeah, more fundamental if... We were said to have a part of our external part of our body that represents our soul. It would be our eye because it's revealing what's going on within us. So you're right. Like when we look at something and we want to take it, it's this avarice that's coming out of our soul. And so in a real sense, you have what is God? Well, God is seeing it. God is spirit. God is this interactive part of creation that has always worked with us and is now bringing everything to fruition. So the chorus, and I know you have heard this, this part of chapter 4 has become part of our culture. This three verse of praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and is to come. And so these very ancient beings, as strange as they are, speak. They sing like us. Now, it's a bizarre thing, but you have to have a soul to sing. Otherwise, it's a mating call, right? You know, birds are doing their thing, and it's beautiful. But it's not the same as a song. That ability to take words, to understand, to reflect, in a sense, God's glory in a beautiful way, it's a reflection of a soul. And these cherubim certainly have that. So holy, holy, holy. God is holy three times. This is also part of the temple liturgy. When you approach God on the day of Yom Kippur, the Hebrews kadosh God, they bless God, they magnify God, they holy God. I don't know. It's a weird way. Kadosh is literally to holy God. Kadosh is holy. So the temple ritual, in a sense, is being carried out in heaven. And you have this incredible kind of condensed celebration of who God is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And this is written in Greek, so it's a little bit different. But Lord God, and then our translation, Almighty. So from our Genesis study, what is this? What is the God Almighty? Remember, we had it introduced way back, well, I guess not way back, but last week, way back in Genesis, beginning and the end of the Bible here. What is the Hebrew for God Almighty? El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Yeah. The mountain God, or the Hooter God. It's the first title that God sort of taught to Abraham. And it's, I think, the better translation is the God who always provides. So from the very beginning of the sort of restoration path, Abraham wanted a son. He wanted a son by Sarah. He wanted a future. And so the angels are sort of reflecting from that. God is completely holy because he has always been the God that has provided. Provided not just for Abraham and by extension the 24 elders or 24 priests here, but to all of his creation. And then you have the description of the one who always was, who is, and who is to come. So that is in Greek, the what. I mean, this is the name of God. And they're sort of spelling it out for us in Greek. What is the actual name of God? Yahweh. So you want to know what Yahweh means? You want to know who God really is? I get this question a lot from kids. Where did God come from? Well, here it is. He is that thing that is the beginning of all things. He is the one that has always existed. Before there was creation, before there was matter, before there was time, he is the thing. No matter what happens, he is the thing. And in the future, he is going to still be the thing. He is the constant. He is, and that's what the word Yahweh represents, to be. He is this constant, like gravity, reality. He is the thing that has always existed. So there is no beginning. There is no end. Despite what we say with Alpha and Omega, he is the constant. So that's this incredible sort of encapsulation of the whole Bible here, from the God who cares about us, the God is the complete holy, but he is this ancient, beyond count being that has always existed. Are we tracking? Does that make sense? Yeah.
I have a footnote that says that with reference to the four flags, when they traveled or when they camped at night, they had four tribes, Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan, and each of those had a flag, one of the flags. Is that grouping of those four tribes?
Based on the cherubim?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's sort of involved because there's 12 tribes. So there's not four. Right, right. So the tribes never get along at who's in charge, who's the best, who does God love. It's all the same crap we see with the disciples. And so, yeah, there is a very intricate system of what tribe camps where around the tabernacle, sort of God's presence. I think with the four cherubim, you've got the four corners, which is, again, this totality element. That's probably more of the presence of the 12 and the four than it has to do with the tribes. But that's just me. It's interesting, in some of early John's thinking, each of these cherubim represents one of the Gospels. And so a lot of times you do see sort of the four Gospels representing these cherubim.
How many wrote those Gospels? Did they exist?
Well, or they were newly minted. And so it's argued whether he would have... He knows about one of them, right? Because he wrote one of them. And there's some indication with John he was aware of the others, but he may not have known of Mark and stuff like that. So this is the problem or the benefit, right, with this simile-type approach. God is like a thing. It can lead us down into some rabbit holes. And some of those rabbit holes are really, really good. And then some of them get really, really weird. But let me try to finish up here. So again, this is all a grand moment that John is seeing. At the same time, Daniel is seeing it. And this is judgment. And in a way, this is kind of the introduction of what God has seen all along. Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. So they're really trying to focus the Yahweh here, that all this is ultimately focused towards God. But we as humans, as priests, take the gold of our righteousness, the purpose of a choice chosen to be lived for God is in this way of praising, recognizing this is the fulfillment of what it is for creation. And so we lay down, in a sense, our authority, our rule before God. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and exist, and they exist because you created what you pleased." So it's a recognition that he is the boss. He is capable. But beyond that, he is worthy. He could have simply, by virtue of always being the ultimate power, the ultimate intelligence, commanded, forced, compelled worship. But he is the El Shaddai. He is the God who observes and creates, provides. He is fulfilling what angel and human is capable of being. So it's sort of a double whammy that he has the power, but he's also earned the power. And chapter 5 is going to set us up for how he earned the power. And that is the introduction of the Lamb that God transformed, in the words of Paul, into a humble servant. He came and lived amongst us and then willingly gave himself for us. You have in a kind of a macro way, the process of goodness, of Tov, sort of being completed here. God has taken the best that he has, which is the goodness, love, this mercy, this care, this love, and he has made it into another creature. And then he has helped that creature realize that potential. Again, he didn't just create robots or slaves. He has created life that has good within it. And now that new life is, in a sense, going to present its good back to God. The key to all this is the Lamb, which is Jesus. I think it's really important as we wade ourselves through all of these images. In many ways, this is different from the cultural images that we have created. Think about it. How would we tend to describe heaven today? Streets of gold, yeah. Pearly gates, some old guy sitting on a throne. Remember Clash of the Titans? As a kid, that's such a bad, cheesy movie. But I remember, Zeus was sitting on the throne and he had that cool little effect back behind his head. And he was sort of glowing and he had the beard. I thought as a kid, oh, that's God, right? And now I look back on it, I was horrified. I was like, oh, that's like the worst image of God. You know, this old man. But again, we depict people with wings and hearts. Harps and crosses. It's the most fundamental Christian image today. And please hear me. I mean, crosses are great. I think we should have them. Definitely should have them in the church. They represent what they represent. But here in Revelation, it's not there. Part of that's what John is seeing. Part of that is who John is. But it's part of the biblical image that's come forward from Genesis to here. Now, certainly the Bible talks about crosses, but it's more in terms of Paul's theology as opposed to these actual depictions. The Lamb is sort of the heaven's go-to image of Jesus. That as the cross represents Jesus' life and death to us, as sort of modern Western thinkers, the Lamb is what represented him in a sort of more Jewish or ancient biblical way. So, what makes humanity worth it? What makes us realize our potential in judgment? The power of God, the love of God, and Jesus. So in all the eyes and wings and stuff that we've gone through, that's basically it. So chapter 5, we'll pick up next week when the Lamb has his debut. And any idea, what does the Lamb look like? It's like the power Lamb. If Arnold Schwarzenegger had a lamb, it would be this one, right? Bum, 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 bum.
It looks pretty beat up.
Yeah, more than beat up.
Slain.
He's like a dead lamb. I just finished, because I'm a weirdo, the definitive biography of the Austrian foreign minister during the time of Napoleon, a guy named Metternich. Brilliant, brilliant guy. But he is inducted into the highest noble order of Austria, which is the Order of the Golden Fleece, which, you know the story of the Golden Fleece. But you look at this great gold medal they wear, and it's sort of a choker, and then it has this, looks like a dead lamb around their neck. It's just this, and it's supposed to be the Golden Fleece. But seeing it on his painting, I was like, yeah, that's such a strange image. You know, all this power and lions, and then there's a dead lamb. This baby dead animal. I mean, roadkill is how you depict Jesus. What? So, we'll unpack all that. Any questions? As always, I provide a customer service warning. I think this is symbolic and reflection of the culture of John. But if you want to be literal in Scripture, here it is. So if you get to heaven, don't freak out. And for whatever you do, don't touch these things. Don't poke them in the eye. Don't make fun of them.
I would choose which eye to poke them in.
You got choices, man. You got choices. And how we spend eternity with, you know what? what are you? But these cherubim are almost like bodyguards. They're the four that go around with God. They don't like come to earth and announce, hey, guess what? Mary's being born. It's other seraphim that tend to do that. These guys are always with the boss, so to speak. So again, I'd like a big giant one in our atrium one Sunday. The kids come and see it. Ah, what is that? So, yeah.
I don't remember, but in Hebrew, what is the hierarchy? Are we lesser than angels, or are we on
that? Yeah, no, that's debated. Psalms actually lays out that we are slightly less than them in our current state, but when we're resurrected, we are much more than they are. Which, at least in legend, may be why Satan reacts as negatively as he does to us. Because here we are, little meat bags, and then we ascend to even higher than the seraphim, which are higher than the cherubim. So, yeah. That we have learned to choose to be like God would make us unique in all of God's creation. The angels have wills. The angels have intelligence, but it's different from us. The angels ultimately are not physical. They're primarily spiritual beings.
Do you think the angels have their own Bible that God willed to them for them to understand their role?
Yeah, no, I think that, and this is alluded to in several places in Scripture, there's a whole series of stories with them that are apart from us. And in a sense, it's not even one story, right? Because the cherubim have their story, the seraphim have their story, the ishim, it just goes on and on. So we're not the first game that he's ever started, but we're unique. There's never a description of him making himself a cherubim. Right, he will speak through them, but he's never been one of them. So, just us, as far as we know. So heaven, it's going to be an interesting place. All right, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for the sense of hope today that we have a future. We have a future that will be beyond our wildest dreams. We know, O Lord, that our words today, John's words, even Daniel's words, do not capture all that it is to be in your presence. But Lord, we are excited that you invite us to that presence. Lord, we know there are many things we have yet to do in this life. Things that you call us to. Things that we want and things that we don't want. Chief amongst those, Lord, is death. It frightens us. It's hard. We don't want it. We don't want it for our kids, those that we love, our spouses. Help us, O Lord, as that day approaches for all of us, to keep your word today in mind. Our death is the door that leads to this. Our ending here is our beginning there. So let us not be people that have not been taught, have not been prepared. Death may be the end of what we've known so far, but it is the introduction into the reality that we were truly made for. So help us, O Lord, to live as if we have little time, but to live with great hope for what is coming and how we will see you in a way that we haven't yet. May we be worthy. May our crowns be built and our robes truly white. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.